196. We'll give you the reference of Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to commence reading at verse 10 through chapter 12. So you might like to follow that in your Bibles that you have with you. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nation will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, please help me to teach the Bible properly. Please help me to teach it in such a way that we will hear your voice speaking to us clearly, and that as we hear your voice speaking to us, you'll give us the wherewithal to respond to you appropriately. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I suppose amongst the well-known hymns that we've got, the one by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died," is so well known that many of you would be able to sing it without access to the book. It is a great meditation on thinking on salvation. That is what the writer is doing. He's pondering on the work of Christ. And he says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." And it goes on in that vein. I wonder what he would have said if instead of beginning his hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," if he'd changed the personal pronoun and said, "When we survey the wondrous cross." I wonder if the scenario would have worked out exactly the same. Well, whether it would or whether it wouldn't, let me say that God has his own "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and it's both for individuals and corporately. He tells us exactly how we ought to respond, And it is to the 12th chapter of Isaiah that I ask you to turn, that we might the better know how we ought to respond. It's always a great relief when God gives you the answer, doesn't it? Because you know what it is. All you need to do is work out whether you'll be obedient or thoroughly disobedient. But at least we know where we're going when God tells us how we ought to respond. It's in the Bible on page 697. 697. In that day, you will say. In that day, you will say. Well, to ask the question, what day is he talking about? What day is he talking about that I will do certain things? In what day is that? You know, I mean, if you like me, you have a diary. Have a couple of them. Keep hoping you've written everything in all of them. And then hoping you can find any one of them. So you will know, what is it I've got to do on this day? Now, what day is the prophet speaking about? Well, let me give you a run through the first 11 chapters quickly. If you fasten your seatbelts, we'll take off. Pretty well all the commentators agree that the first 12 chapters of this great work of the book of the prophet Isaiah is a unit. It's a unit in the work. Chapters 1 to 5, God's people, and especially the city of Jerusalem, are under God's judgment. And the most terrifying part about this judgment, which God brings to them, is that all the religious activities at church were all going according to the book, and God said, I'm sick to the back teeth of church. I can't stand church. I wish you'd stay away or get your act together. But the way it is at the present moment, I am nauseated by church. Well, I tell you, that's a bit of a shock to the system, isn't it? You might have felt like that yourself from time to time. But to see that God feels like it, well, that's the shock of all times. Chapter 6, oh, by the way, the nice part about this is you'll be able to check it up by yourself later and read it. You'll say, does that Australian know what he's talking about? Might be the first one on record if he does. Well, you can check up later and find out. That's chapters 1 to 5. Jerusalem and the people of God under the hammer of God because of their continued disobedience while pretending to be his people. See, that was the problem. It wasn't just that they were disobedient, but pretending to be the people of God. Church is functioning. The services are all going on. It's all being done according to the liturgy. Everything's being done properly. But God is horrified by what he sees. In chapter 6, the prophet is called and commissioned by God to speak on behalf of God to the people of God. And it is a frightening chapter too, because when he discovers what he's got to say, it is to bring the message of judgment. And he is to keep preaching the message of judgment until he finally sees God's people lugged off to Babylon and the judgment of God brought to completion. I'm happy to say that I have not been called by God to do that. That must have been a heartbreaking job to do, don't you think? He says, how long will I preach this awful message? And God says, until you see it all come to pass. Chapters 7 to 10, the judgment of God on Israel and Judah are once again laid out before us. But in this section, we have the first glimmer that some hope will come. And God tells us that he's going to save out of all of his people a remnant people who will serve him. And then in chapter 11, the prophet sees in his vision God calling out the remnant people by David the king, the new David king. And in chapter 11, it's a great sweep of what God is going to do when he ultimately saves his people. So let's have a look at chapter 11, because it's in that day that we know what we're talking about. It's taken me a long time to get to that, hasn't it? Those of you who've had a snooze, that'll be a good time to wake up. All right, chapter 11. A shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse, and out of his roots a branch will bear fruit. So this new king will come, and he's going to be the bringer of salvation, the rescuer of God's remnant people. And look what he's going to be like. He's going to be like Solomon before anything went wrong. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of power, of knowledge, and of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Does not that sound like Solomon, King Solomon, before anything went wrong? Does it sound like him, the one who in him lived the fear of the Lord that was the beginning of all wisdom? And when God said, ask me anything you like, ask me anything you like, he said, please give me wisdom to guide my people in your ways. He'll be like Solomon, only he'll be better. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decision for the poor of the earth. You will never be able to pull the wool over his eyes, no matter how you try. He will judge truthfully. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. You're going to get good, true, proper government. And then the creation will be restored. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. And the cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw with the ox, which is terribly good news for the ox. That last sentence is mine, not God. And the infant will play at the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In what day is it on to rejoice? In the day of salvation. Do you think it will all go on rolling on like it's always gone and God has lost care? He's not concerned about it? No. He will save his remnant people. He will save his remnant people by the new King David, who will be better than David, better than Solomon. He will bring true justice to the land and usher in the new creation where they will never hurt or destroy. And then he backs back a bit and says, well, if that is to happen, then God will have to rescue all of his people from all over the world. So you remember when God rescued them out of Egypt? That was a great thing when he dried up the Red Sea and they walked across on dry land. Well, he said the new Exodus is going to knock that into a cocked hat. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner to the people. The nations will rally to him and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnants that are left. Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Cush, Elam, Babylon, Hamath, everywhere. The islands of the sea. Pretty difficult thing to bring Israel out of Egypt, but this time he's going to bring them up from everywhere. He'll rescue his people no matter where they are. He'll do it. And he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel, and he will assemble the scattered people of Judah and the four corners of the earth, and he will unify the divided kingdom. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish. Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will no longer be jealous of Judah, and Judah hostile towards Ephraim. And they will defeat all the enemies of God. They will sweep down the slopes of Philistia. All their enemies they will be victorious over. And God will dry up the Euphrates so that a man can walk across it in his sandals. Such will that new Exodus be. And what is it I am to do when I think about salvation? For that is what this writer has spoken about with all the knowledge he's got at his disposal on that side of the death of Jesus. Yes, in that day. And the first two verses are in the singular. It is as if God says, that man over there, listen carefully so I can tell you what you should say. This lady over here, you listen carefully. I'm speaking to you so that you will know what you ought to say. Okay, got it? The first two verses are in the singular, so I must be saying it to myself. Okay, how am I supposed to respond? I will praise you, O God. I'm in chapter 12 now. I will praise you, O God, because you were angry with me, but your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. The first thing God says is when you view salvation in its big sweep, be happy. That's the first thing to do. Be happy. Your wrath has turned away from me. Ladies and gentlemen, to have God against you is to have lost everything. For God to turn his face away from you, you've got nothing left. Nothing worse can happen to us than for God to be angry with us. And this man doesn't know exactly how. But if he is to be included in the new Israel, if he is to be part of the new people of God, if he is going to be allowed to be a member of the new creation that God has made, and if he is going to be allowed to be under the new King David, then God has had to change his mind about his condition. I thank you, God, that you've stopped being angry with me. Now, for many people, they're not thankful because God has stopped being angry, because they never knew he was angry. You see, it's one of our problems at the present moment. The spirit of our age cannot truck a God who really takes anything seriously. But let me tell you, God takes us seriously. If you think 6 million through the gas chambers is not serious, you need attention. It is very serious. And if you can pay for that by blowing your brains out one day, there is no justice anywhere. Oh, God is angry, rightly angry, when I treat you less than I ought to, and when I treat myself less than I ought to, and when I treat his world as if it belongs to me, he is rightly angry. And the prophet says, if I'm ever going to make it in your people, if this great salvation is for me, I don't know what's caused you to change your mind, but I just want you to know that I'm very, very thankful indeed that you've changed your attitude towards me. That's the first thing. He doesn't actually know, I think, how. At least by the time you get to chapter 53, he tells us of the servant of God who bears the sins for Israel. But it's still pretty shadowy, isn't it? But ladies and gentlemen, you and I are not in the dark about what's happened. You see, you and I know that God sent his son Jesus into the world to be the Saviour. You and I live in the blazing sunshine of what God has done for our salvation. See, in your mind's eye, picture with me Jesus on the cross. Hear the terrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's going on here? Well, the Bible says that he is taking the punishment which our sins deserve. Where is God's anger? God's anger is being focused onto him. My God, why have you abandoned me? See, to have God abandon you is the worst thing that can happen. He who is without sin, the Bible says, is becoming sin so that I can be forgiven. One Christmas, I remember, I was thinking about it Christmas time, my Auntie Millie, whose knowledge of juvenile delinquency was very poor indeed, my Auntie Millie gave me a magnifying glass for Christmas one year. She thought I was going to have loads of fun turning little things into big things. And I did have loads of fun turning little things into big things. And I had more fun burning things. Because I discovered when you got it in the sunlight, if you moved it, you could get the rays of the sun so concentrated, you could have loads of fun burning things. I burnt my name into all sorts of things. I set fire to little pieces of paper. Then I set fire to bigger pieces of paper. And when I burnt the chicken house down, my father confiscated it. I don't know how to put it, but I don't actually know how the death of Jesus in a moment of time can take the sin, the punishment of all humanity for all times and history. But it's like as if there's an enormous moral magnifying glass through which is concentrated into a moment of time the punishment for the sins of all of us. And there is that terrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you and I know about that. And God says, be happy. Because of this, God's anger, which rightly ought to fall on us for our sin, can be averted. So the writer says, I praise you, O God, although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. That's the first thing. Be happy. Second thing is, hang on. Still speaking to individuals, verse 2, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. I can have salvation from God. You can walk out of the building today knowing that your sins are forgiven and that God's anger is permanently turned away from you. And ladies and gentlemen, if you don't know that, if you don't know that, you haven't begun. Because this is basically what God is on about. He sent the Saviour that you might know that his anger is turned away from you and you can be saved by the Saviour. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust him and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Okay? That's the first part of the sermon. Those of you who are sermon watchers will know that it's taken a quarter of an hour to get to where we are, and given the way we're going, we'll be good for another hour. And you may be wishing that you had brought some sandwiches and a thermos with you. Hang on with me, I'm nearly done. I'm nearly done. In that day, you will say. Well, let me ask you, have you said that to yourself? Have you said that to yourself? I'd just like to say thank you because your anger has turned away from me and your face of joy is looking at me. I'd just like to say thank you because I'm trusting in the death of Jesus and I know that you will keep good your word for all eternity. And I'd like to say I'm pretty thankful for that. All right? What are we supposed to do with each other? Because the verse change, in verse 3, we move into the plural. And what is good is for one is good for all. With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. It's good for one, it's good for all. The individual experience is the experience of the whole. No one is to miss out. Now in verse 4, he tells us what to say to each other. So listen carefully because this is after church conversation. All right? Now, most people say to me, do you think if the rain hadn't come in the third test, we might have beaten you? You don't find that's not after church conversation from God's perspective. You may find that difficult. I find it difficult. Now he's not all that interested in the cricket. No, that can't be right, can it? All right. Verse 4, in that day, this is what we are to say to each other, this is after church conversation. I am to say it to you, you are to say it to me. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. All right, let me see if I can summarize it. I am to say to you, be happy, make sure you don't miss out, make sure you tell everybody all over the world about salvation. Okay? That's after church conversation. Be happy. Oh, by the way, hang on. Make sure you don't miss out. And by the way, make sure that all the world hears the gospel. Okay? This is the only instruction I can find about what ought to be in liturgies. And I've combed all the liturgies I can find, and it never occurs in one of them. Is that not astounding? That the very thing which God tells us to say when we meet together, I can't find it. He says, give thanks to the Lord. That's what you're to say to me after it's come up to me and say, John, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Don't miss out. Make sure you're in it. And make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is to be exalted. And for people who don't, not very quick on the uptake like me, he just says it again. Verse 5 seems to me to be exactly the same. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Be happy. Let it be known to all the world. Tell everybody that they need the gospel. And then a little summary at the end. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Has it never occurred to you as you've read the New Testament how infrequently we are told to take the gospel out to people? It is a great mystery to me how infrequently we are told to do that. And I assume, having read this now, that there is no need for it to be said again. It could not be clearer, could it, as to what we are to exhort each other to do. I am doing it publicly, and I'll do it privately too. Make sure you don't miss out. Be happy that God has sent his Son to die for you. And as we start out on a new year, the new challenge is the same as the old. Can I ask you, ladies and gentlemen, are you committed to this message being taken to the ends of the earth? Oh, well, let me see if I can bring that down to earth a bit. To the people next door, maybe. It's easier to be concerned about the Indians you never see, isn't it? I mean, the ones in India. It's the ones who live next door to you who are a bit harder. So are you committed to the gospel to your neighbours? And then a little bit wider out in this country. Okay. Be happy. Hang on. Tell everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you today that your anger has turned away from us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took the punishment our sins deserved so that we this day can drink from the wells of salvation. And our Father, we want to say to you today that we hear your command with crystal clarity to exhort one another in this joy. And we commit ourselves, Father, that this message will be heard by everybody all over the world. Please help us to play our part well in this, for Jesus' sake. Amen.